The reading today is taken from Luke chapter 7, verses 18 to 35. So if you're looking in the Pew Bible, it's page 1035. John's disciples told him about all these things. Calling two of them, he sent them to the Lord to ask, "Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else?" When the men came to Jesus, they said, "John the Baptist sent us to you to ask, 'Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else?'" At that very time, Jesus cured many who had diseases, sicknesses, and evil spirits, and gave sight to many who were blind. So he replied to the messengers, "Go back and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight. The lame walk. Those who have leprosy are cured. The deaf hear. The dead are raised. And the good news is preached to the poor. Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me." After John's messengers left, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. "What did you go out into the desert to see? A reed swayed by the wind? If not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No, those who wear expensive clothes and indulge in luxury are in palaces. What did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is the one whom it is written, 'I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you.' I tell you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." All the people, even the tax collectors, when they heard Jesus' words, acknowledged that God's way was right, because they had been baptized by John. But the Pharisees and experts in the law rejected God's purposes for themselves, because they had not been baptized by John. "To what then can I compare the people of this generation? What are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling out to each other, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, you did not cry. For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say, he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and you say, here is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is proved right by all her children." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you so much, Anne. Do turn that passage up if you've got a Bible in front of you, if it's not open. Page 1035 and 36. And let's ask for God's help as we think about this passage together. So, Father God, please may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be pleasing in your sight this morning. O Lord, our rock and our Redeemer. Amen. I think it's fair to say that at some point, every Christian wrestles in their lives with the problem of doubt. You know, is Jesus really who he claimed to be? You know, what if I put all my hope in following Jesus and I'm wrong? What if science does undermine the Christian faith? At times, doubts can niggle at the heart of even the most sincere Christian. When it comes to doubting in the Bible, we usually automatically think of Thomas, often called Doubting Thomas, even though actually all the other apostles initially doubted the resurrection too. But in our passage today, we see that even John the Baptist had moments when he struggled with doubt. So take a look, if you will, at verses 18 to 20, where we see John's question. See, John's disciples had told John about all these things that Jesus had been doing. Well, what had he been doing? Well, we've just noted he's preached this incredible sermon, the Sermon on the Plain in chapter 6. He's then gone into Capernaum and he's healed a centurion's servant from a distance. He's then gone into the town of Nain. He's raised a widow's son from the dead. But having heard these things about Jesus from his John's disciples, John then sends them to Jesus with this question: are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else? I mean, why did John send agents to ask the question in the first place? Why didn't he go himself? Well, it was because Herod, you remember from back in chapter 3, verse 19, he'd thrown him in prison for rebuking Herod for his adultery. So he's in prison, he's languishing there, and he can't get to Jesus himself to ask the question. So he sends two of his disciples. But why would John ask such a question? Remember, he was the one who had proclaimed, you know, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee the coming wrath?" He seemed to be somebody who was like, you know, fully understood everything and was really sure in his faith. He said, "The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand. He will clear the threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." See, John had proclaimed these things, expecting that the arrival of God, of Jesus, meant that God's judgment was imminent. And this promise, it seems, was keeping John going as he languished in prison. Perhaps he longed for Jesus to come and sort out the wicked Herod and liberate himself from Herod's power, for Jesus to liberate him from prison. But the report from his two disciples seemed to bring him little comfort. You see, there wasn't any chaff burning that was going on. Suddenly, John was faced with Jesus not quite fulfilling his expectations. And so there was this nagging question in his heart: are you actually the one? Or should we expect someone else? See, Jesus didn't seem to fit John's agenda. And that can be a problem for people today too, because people can quickly conclude that if Jesus, you know, really is the Messiah, then, well, why isn't he meeting the expectations that I have of him? The expectations of what I think the Messiah should and would do. So we can have doubts when Jesus doesn't seem to deliver us from the particular struggle that we're facing at the moment. Or we can face doubts when the prayers we seem to have been praying for so long just don't seem to be being answered. We can ask questions like, well, you know, if Jesus, you know, he cares for the poor, he cares for the marginalised, well, why isn't he intervening around the world with these awful injustices that we see on the news each week? If Jesus is the Messiah, why is he letting this happen to me in my life at the moment? Don't be surprised if you have perplexities about Jesus, because even John the Baptist had such questions. It's okay to have doubts and to bring them to the Lord. So having thought about John's question, let's think about Jesus' answer in verses 21 to 23, because John's question came at a time when Jesus was healing various people and freeing people from evil spirits. And Jesus doesn't answer John's question directly, but instead he gives evidence demonstrating that he is the one who was promised to come. And his answer alludes to some passages in Isaiah chapter 35 and Isaiah 61, because Jesus gives them this answer. He says, go back and report to John what you've seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. Then he said, blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me. See, according to Isaiah, these things that Jesus mentions would happen when God arrived to deliver his people. These things that Jesus mentions were signs that God had arrived in Jesus, that Jesus really was the coming one. He may not yet have brought the expected judgment aspect of his work to bear across the nation yet. But it's as though he's saying, can't you see, John, even though I haven't fulfilled everything I've, you know, God's promised I will do, can you see what I am doing now? The deliverance of God's people has begun. Reflect on what I'm saying, John, says Jesus. Daryl Bock, in his commentary, says that doubt carries with it the seed of real growth when the answer is sought from God's perspective. Doubt carries the seed of real growth when the answer is sought from God's perspective. In other words, when we face doubts, we need to bring those doubts to the Lord with hearts that are ready to listen carefully to what God gives us in his word as the answer. That's what John was doing. He came with real questions because he really wanted to know the answers, because he really wanted to believe. He was honest about his doubt, but he came to Jesus looking for clarification. And growth comes when we listen more carefully to what God says through his word, to see exactly what he promises to do, and also when he promises to do it. You see, John wasn't wrong about God's coming judgment. God was going to come in Jesus to judge, but that wasn't his first priority. His first priority in the coming of Jesus was to bring mercy. Jesus is going to come and judge, and that will happen at his return. You know, so many doubts and problems in the Christian life are caused by believers expecting Christ to do now what he only actually promises to do at his return, when his kingdom is consummated. It's easy for us all to think that coming to Christ, well, it's just going to make life easier. But if anything, being a Christian makes life more difficult. You might get a well-meaning Christian come up to you and say that, well, obviously you're not praying enough because of the difficulties you're facing in your life. So pray more. So you get on your knees more, but the problems just continue. You might get someone else saying to you, well, perhaps you're harboring, you know, secret sins. You need to repent deeper. And so you confess and repent every sin that you can think of, and you pray even more, and still the problems continue. And so doubts can easily creep in. What we need to do is come again in humility before God's word and ask, what did Jesus say the Christian life is actually going to be like? When does the Bible teach that all trials will be over and there will be no more tears? When does the Bible say that? You know, where does it say anywhere in the Bible that being a Christian is going to make life plain sailing? You see, we need to let God's actual promises and the timing of those promises shape our expectations, lest wrong expectations lead us to doubt or misunderstand what God is doing in the lives of his people now. Jesus says, blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me. Jesus knows there's going to be lots of things in your life and my life that are going to make us ask, is Jesus really the king? Is he really going to wipe away all the tears from my eyes? Jesus is expecting his disciples to face things that are going to cause them to doubt. But he says, blessed is the person who carries on through the difficulties they face in their life, but continues to have faith in me. You will finally be blessed, he says. Jesus' answer to John leads him to take more time to speak about John rather than to John. And in verses 24 to 28, we see John's place of privilege. See, Jesus asked the crowds what they expected to see when they went out into the desert to see John. Did you expect to see a reed swayed by the wind, he says? You know, did they go out to see a wimpy, wishy-washy sort of man, easily influenced by others? Well, when you consider what Jesus, what John said, you know, to the religious elite of the day, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Or, you know, the fact that he rebuked Herod, you know, the sort of king of the time. He rebuked him for his adultery. I mean, does that sound like a wishy-washy man who swayed like a reed? No. He sounds a real man of substance, doesn't he? A man of strength. Jesus says, neither did you go out, you know, to check out John's wardrobe. If you don't know, John wore clothes of camel's hair and a leather belt round his waist. It wasn't even particularly flattering in those days. Jesus says, look, king's palaces would provide a better fashion show than what John could put on. No, the reason they went out into the desert is because they knew that John was a messenger from God. He was a prophet, verse 26. And not just any prophet. John was the prophet he was designated to announce the arrival of the Lord himself. He was going to be the one who would come to purify, he would be the one who would come to prepare the way for the one who would come and purify and judge his people. You see, those words, my messenger, refer to John. Up until John, there had been many, the last prophet of the Old Testament, Malachi, there had been many prophets. And then there was this 400-year gap of silence, and then John the Baptist arrives. John was the last prophet, the final prophet, before the great coming of the Lord. And so John enjoyed unparalleled, he enjoyed the greatest privilege, unparalleled privilege, because he was the end of the line. The next one to come was the Messiah, the Son of God himself. And so John marked the end of the age of promise. And he was like the hinge of transition to the age of fulfillment. John had unparalleled privilege. And yet Jesus says, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. How can this be? Well, it's because John pointed to the coming kingdom. But those after John could be in the kingdom. Now Jew and Gentile can be washed clean from sin through the work of Jesus. Jew and Gentile can be adopted into God's family as royal children of the kingdom. The love of God is now poured into their hearts through the Spirit of God so that the Christian can know God's presence with them wherever they go. Such is the privilege of being part of God's kingdom this side of Jesus Christ's coming. That's why the least in the kingdom is greater than John. Dale Ralph Davis explains that the greater than John concept is, he explains it by using an analogy of Susan B. Anthony, who worked avidly for women's suffrage in the United States. Dale Ralph Davis says, she campaigned for women's right to vote and yet never enjoyed that right herself. She was, I suppose, he says, very great in the suffrage movement. And yet a post-1920 northwestern Iowa farm wife was greater than Susan B. Anthony because she enjoyed the privilege of voting that Susan B. and Anthony never did. You and I are not John the Baptist. But if we're believers, even us little believers in little known Horam, we enjoy privileges today through Jesus Christ that make us greater than John. Incredible privilege that ought to make us deeply thankful. Privilege that John would have swapped with us at the drop of a hat. John heralded the king. But you and I can know the king and experience the blessings that relationship with him bring. Blessings that generations before never knew like we do. But the thing is, we need to accept Jesus. We need to receive him. Which is why Jesus finishes with a challenge in our passage. It's a challenge of the divide that he brings. He says, all the people, or Luke writes, all the people, even the tax collectors, when they heard Jesus' words, acknowledged that God's way was right, because they had been baptized by John. But the Pharisees and experts in the law rejected God's purpose for themselves because they had not been baptized by John. You remember back from chapter 3 of Luke's Gospel, where John's ministry is outlined, we learned that John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. It was about turning away from sin and trusting God for forgiveness. Those who knew they were sinners, like greedy tax collectors, well, they knew they needed John's message, and so they got baptized by John in the Jordan. But the Pharisees and experts in the law, those religious elite of the day, they didn't think they needed John's baptism. They didn't think that forgiveness was their biggest need. So they rejected John. And because they rejected John, they rejected the one that John was preparing them for, Jesus. See, Jesus was the fulfillment of what John pointed to. Remember what John said? He pointed to Jesus and said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. If we don't see forgiveness as our big need, then we won't see the need for John's message, and we won't see the need for Jesus' salvation. And tragically, we'll never enter the kingdom. Jesus described those of his day who refused to accept John and refused to come to him, Jesus. He described them like children who play games of weddings and funerals in the marketplace. They play a wedding tune, but nobody wants to dance. So they start singing a dirge, but no one wants to play funerals either. That's exactly how unbelief works, says Jesus. It's never satisfied. No matter what approach God takes, unbelief always finds a reason to refuse God's invitation. Jesus shows how this playground stubbornness worked out at the time. He says in verse 33, for John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and you say, here's a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. They dismiss John, they dismiss Jesus. No matter what God says or how he says it, unbelief always finds a way to refuse him. Dale Ralph Davis says, contrary to what we often assume, unbelief is not thoughtful and rational, but twisted and perverted, and perverse rather. Unbelief is not thoughtful and rational, but twisted and perverse. You see, the response of the Pharisees and the experts in the law was not doubt, looking for real answers, but it was unbelief that just refused to surrender to God. I read a story of a pastor this week who had a married couple start attending his church. And the man was an unbeliever, but the woman was a believer. They'd attended for quite some time when the man's wife had to go into hospital for surgery. So the pastor went to the hospital to wait with the man while her surgery was underway. And after they'd talked about a number of things, the pastor said to him, You know, you've been coming to church for a while now. You know, where are you spiritually? Have you put your trust in Christ as your Saviour yet? The man replied that, you know, he'd not yet trusted in Christ. And when the pastor asked him why not, the man said, well, he still had a lot of unanswered questions. So the pastor said, well, we've got some time right now. What are your questions? He said, oh, I've just got a whole lot of them. And the pastor said, well, how about you make a list of all your questions, and if I can provide satisfactory answers to your questions, would you then become a Christian? And then a wry smile came over the man's face. You see, he'd been found out. He said, look, if I've been hearing you correctly, if I trust in Christ as my Saviour, I've got to quit running life my own way and let Jesus take over. Is that correct? The pastor said, yes. To which the man just came clean and replied, well, I'm just not sure I'm ready to do that yet. You see, his stumbling block to faith was not intellectual. He just didn't want to yield his will to God. What about you? You're being offered the greatest privilege known to mankind, to receive entrance into the eternal kingdom of God through his Son Jesus Christ. If you have doubts, real doubts, will you come to John like Jesus? Will you come to hear the answers from God's word to find real ground for belief? Or are your questions really a smokescreen to your unbelief? Because really you don't want to believe at all. Jesus said, but wisdom, that is God's way of John and Jesus, God's way of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, providing, which has the solution provided in Jesus Christ, God's wisdom, God's ways of repentance, forgiveness of sins provided through Jesus. Wisdom is proved right by all her children. That is, by those who follow John and Jesus, those who turn to God in repentance and faith and trust in Jesus for their salvation. John and Jesus still cause divide today. Wisdom, the wisdom of God that leads to belief, or unbelief that leads to folly, or folly that leads to unbelief. I wonder, which side of the divide do you fall? Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much that we can be honest before you with the real questions that we have. And we pray, Lord, that where there are genuine questions that are causing us to doubt, we pray that you'll give us hearts that will want to seek solutions in your word and to trust you with what you say. Thank you that you have revealed everything we need for salvation. Father, if we are using our questions as a smokescreen because we just don't want to come to you and bow the knee, oh Father, please humble us. Please convict us. Please lead us to repent and to turn to you in trust. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.